for it. I guess you can tell me afterwards whether it was worth the wait or not. I don't know if it will be or not, but I can tell you it's been worth it for me already, and I haven't even taught it yet. So, we are studying the Gospel of John. So if you want to be turning there, I know we've had a couple of weeks off. We've had a couple of devotionals. See, I feel like I got to move forward to where everybody is. Next, I got to put the pulpit over there and catch all of you guys. We took a couple of weeks off. We've had a couple of devotionals. I know lots of folks have been traveling. So obviously, it's our prayer that everybody gets back safe and sound. I would like you to remember in your prayers new students that are coming in. We have orientation this Friday and new victims that start on Monday. But we're excited for the new class beginning. And I know we do prayer requests at the end, and I'll mention it again then. But many of you are familiar with Hannah Duke. I would ask you to keep her in your prayers. She's undergoing a number of procedures this week, and they're relatively on the serious side. So keep Hannah Duke in your prayers if you would. Let's start with a little refresher. What's the Gospel of John about? Do we have a purpose statement in the Gospel of John? Yeah. What is it, Pete?
Toward the end.
Somewhere. Go ahead and look. We'll wait. No. What? See, you want to play? We'll play. Who's got it?
20, 30, 31.
John 20, verse 30 and 31. And what does that tell us? Yeah, you can read it up there. See, you don't even have to turn in your Bible, Pete. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of these disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We are so blessed with this particular book that the author told us why he was writing. And I want you to always keep this passage in mind when you're studying the Gospel of John. He told us why he's writing this book. So everything that's in this book is driven toward this goal of demonstrating who Jesus really was. And so I almost always recommend that when you're studying a book, especially a book like this that has a purpose statement, write that statement on like a little index card and keep it in your Bible while you're studying this book. And always be reminded of this purpose statement because it's the reason he's writing. Now, one of the things I also mentioned at the beginning of this class is because we have his purpose for writing, we have a number of key words throughout the book right there in front of us, which really helps quite a bit. You'll notice some of them I have marked here in yellow. Pretty much every significant word in that purpose statement is a key word throughout the book. You'll notice signs, performed, disciples, believe. We've got believe twice in the purpose statement. Son, life, name, all show up throughout the book as what we call key words. Now, if you've been in our Bible classes on Sunday morning, especially the last quarter or so with Bob Turner, I know he mentioned to you, color code these words in your Bibles. I strongly recommend that. And you should take the time to actually mark these words in your Bibles because you start to see patterns that flow throughout a book by marking these words that an author uses over and over again. He's trying to tell us something with the use of these words. We're actually going to see that tonight quite a bit. And so look at the key words here in John. There are others in the Gospel of John that aren't part of the key, the purpose statement. We'll see, we talked about a couple, the words like witness and testify. Also the word love is a key word in the book. You've got other words as well. To know is going to be one. Abide is another one that's going to show up. And we'll talk about some of those as we go along. But tonight I want to look at John chapter 6. Now, if you remember, one of the things we talked about in this particular series of classes, what we want to discuss are the I am statements of Jesus. If you remember, going back to the first night that we began, Jesus has a number of passages throughout this gospel where he says, I am, something. Sometimes he just says, I am. And if you remember, we connected that back to what God said in the burning bush, right? To Moses. He said, tell them that I am sent you. Well, Jesus is using the exact same terminology in these statements that God used from the burning bush. And so the Jews of Jesus' time knew exactly what he was stating when he used these I am statements. If you remember, the Greek phrase is ego eimi, okay? And so it's more than just I am something. It's a special phrase that he's using that they understood very quickly. And it actually incensed the Jews quite often. We're going to see that in chapter 6, he uses five of them. Five times he says, ego eimi. You think they were upset when he said, you know, before Abraham was, I am. Well, they get upset again because he is claiming, he is making the statement that he is Jehovah God. And as Jehovah God, he has these characteristics that he talks about throughout the book. And so we're going to look at a number of those tonight. But there are some interesting key words just in John chapter 6 that I want you to notice. These words aren't necessarily key to the entire book. They're not words that show up throughout the entire gospel. But in this particular chapter, they become important. And that's a Bible study tip that I want to give you during this class. When you're looking at a section of Scripture, one of the things you should look for is the author using a phrase or a repeating word throughout a section? Oftentimes, the repeating of those words is going to tell you what that particular section is about. It doesn't necessarily have to be the entire book, but in that particular area, he's trying to make a specific point. For example, in John chapter 6, first of all, what do we find in John chapter 6? Feeding of the 5,000, all right? What does he feed them? Bread, okay? Is it a surprise that bread shows up a number of times in this section? Shouldn't be. It shows up 21 times. The interesting part is that it only shows up 24 times in the whole gospel. 21 of them are here in chapter 6, okay? The word life, and life is from our purpose statement in the end of the book, as Pete identified it. And so we see that life occurs 56 times. Denny believes it's 57 times. He's going to have to show me the odd one that I can't find. But 18 occurrences of the word life appear here in chapter 6. And also the word heaven appears 10 times. It only appears 18 times in the entire book. So more than half of the occurrences of the word heaven appear right here in chapter 6. Now, if you had to hazard a guess as to what chapter 6 is about, what do you think it's about? Yeah. Do you see how this works? Class is dismissed. We're done. No, isn't that neat, though? I mean, now, there's another word that we're going to see appears a number of times in this chapter, and that's the word father. So if you add father to this mix and you turn it into a phrase, you can literally say the bread of life from the Father leads to heaven. That's really what he's going to talk about. He's going to talk, when he talks about the word life, notice as you read through this section how often he talks about eternal life or living forever, okay? When he's talking in this particular section about the word life, he's talking about eternal life. He's talking not about our physical bodies, but about eternal life. And so just by breaking down this section into some of these key words, we get a good sense of what this section is really all about. As I mentioned, the I am statements, ego eimi, appears five times in this section. That should be significant to us. In one chapter, five times Jesus claims to be Jehovah God. And actually four of them are exactly the same. He changes the words around. But the one that we're going to look at most significantly tonight is I am the bread of life, right? And he says that four different times, changes it a little bit each time, but he's making, this is the only I am statement that I'm aware of that he repeats four times. When the creator of the universe says, repeats himself four times, we probably ought to pay attention, don't you think? If he's taking the time to tell us the same thing that many times, he's making a point. So we're probably actually going to take 2 weeks to talk about the bread of life in this particular section. The next thing I want to suggest that you do whenever you you study a section is you break it down. How is the section that you're looking at broken down even further? And we'll see, sometimes your Bible has what are called pericope headings. They're little subheadings that try to break the chapters down for you. Those are not inspired, but they're there to help you kind of figure out how the topics flow. Sometimes they're pretty accurate. Sometimes I disagree with where they've broken it. We'll talk about that a little bit. But the first section that we really come across tonight is chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What's this about? Okay, feeding the multitudes, right? This is where Jesus feeds the multitudes. So let's start in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a large crowd followed him. Why did the crowd follow him? Right. He says in the second half of verse 2, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So Jesus is drawing some attention to himself because he's performing miracles. He's making people well who aren't well. And that's drawing some attention. That's creating a buzz. And so the people are following him because of what they're seeing. And signs is one of our key words in the book, right? It's in our purpose statement. Now, remember the purpose statement. John chose specific signs because he said, there's a whole bunch more that I didn't write in this book, right? I wrote these in this book that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, right? That's his purpose. So he picked these individual ones on purpose to teach us that Jesus is the Christ. So the crowd's following him. Now it's interesting, note that the audiences that he's going to talk about. Here in the beginning of chapter 6, he talks about the large crowd. Later on, he's going to talk about the Jews. And actually, if you just flip over, if you notice in verse 41, he says, therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him. Well, wait a minute. What would the crowd have been? Jews. So why does he say the Jews in verse 41 when he only defines them as a crowd now? John typically uses the term the Jews to refer to the ruling class of the Jews. When he uses this phrase, the Jews, he's usually talking about the leadership, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, that group of Jews. And so we have two different audiences throughout this chapter, the large crowd, then the Jewish leadership, and then later on, you'll actually see that he's talking to the disciples in verse 59 and 60. He was speaking to the disciples, and the word disciple occurs a number of times in there. John is using the term disciple for those that were following him closely, not just the 12, but those people as part of the crowd that were following him regularly. So John's going to deal with three different audiences, the large crowd, the Jews, and the disciples, okay? So you have the crowd who's following, and what happens? This is a story we know, right? Do we really need to spend time in Bible class talking about a story you guys have heard about from the time you were little kids? Haven't we all heard this story? What happens? Okay, maybe we do need to go over it. Come on. He feeds 5,000 people, right? No? How do we know that he feeds 5,000 men? Okay. Notice verse 6. Or excuse me, verse 10. Have the people, so the men sat down. That word for man is not human being. That's the word for male human. That's the aner word. So there were 5,000 men who were there. If you add women and children, could be as much as double that, okay? But he identifies them as 5,000 men. There's going to be a reason for that. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But this crowd of 5,000 plus people have gathered, and Jesus goes to Philip and says, where are we going to buy enough bread to feed all these people? Now, why did he ask Philip that question? To test him. That's what the text says, right? What was Philip's answer? You know, 200 days wages aren't enough money to buy enough bread to feed this group of people. That's 200 denarii. 200 day, almost a year's worth of wages isn't enough to buy food to feed this many people. What was Philip's problem? Lack of faith, right? Had he not been hanging around with Jesus, why was the crowd gathered to begin with? They saw the signs. Don't you think at least one of the close disciples would have said, well, Jesus, you feed them. We've seen the stuff you can do, right? But they're worried. They don't know how to buy the... Did you have a hand up? Go ahead. Sure. But again, maybe one of them would say, well, can't you provide it? I mean, he did test them to see their faith. But verse 8 says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? So they identified a little boy's lunch. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a little kid, I always thought of these giant Italian rolls, right? The bread. Because, come on, there's 5,000 people here. They must have been at least decent size. But historians will tell you this is a loaf of bread about the size of your fist. Okay, a little barley loaf. And so you've got, and the fish, if you've ever been to a fish market in some of these foreign countries, you're not looking at trout and salmon, okay? A boy's lunch is usually small, very small fish. Now, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. They could have been 14-pound salmon. Does it really matter? He still can't feed this many people with that much food, right? But odds are it was 2 very small fish, 5 relatively small loaves of bread. In verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. And now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, the number about 5,000. And Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also the fish. How much? As much as they wanted. Now, I don't know about you, but I can eat a lot when I'm hungry. And I would imagine 5,000 men can eat a lot when they're hungry. And they ate until, it wasn't just a snack. Here, let's just give everybody a little piece so that everybody's got a little. They ate as much as they wanted. And verse 12 starts with, when they were filled. Have you ever eaten a meal where you're full? I mean, we just had Thanksgiving not too long ago. Think of how much food was on that table that was enough to fill you. We're talking about 2 fish and 5 loaves, and there was enough to fill as many as 10, 11,000 people. Why is this here? So that we would know what? What's John's purpose for writing? So that we would believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. See, nobody can do what Jesus did here. What he did was miraculous, but these are those things that demonstrate that Jesus is able to do far beyond things that anybody else has ever been able to do. Notice he says, when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Now, I think it's very interesting that only the bread was left over. The fish must have been really good, because there was no leftover fish, apparently. Yeah, there were only 2. But 5 barley loaves, the size of your fist, fed 10,000 people, plus they gathered up 12 baskets when they were done. You see, that is the power that Jesus has. That's the demonstration that he was giving to the people on who he was claiming to be. And he demonstrated that. And in verse 14, it says, therefore, when the people saw the sign, what's the sign? That he was able to feed this multitude with such a small amount of food, which he had performed. That's another key word in the book, by the way. They said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Who is the prophet? Okay. Some rabbis will suggest that the prophet was the Messiah. Do we have another option? Okay, Elijah. Turn back to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, if I can get there. In verse 21, the context starts in verse 19, that John was there and people were coming to him and they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." And then they said, "Are you the prophet?" What's their thinking there? Two different people. So who is the prophet that they were looking for? In order for us to really understand John chapter 6, we have to start thinking like a Jew. I mean, we really need to get into their mindset. Okay, turn to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. See, it's nice to have Dave in class. In Deuteronomy 18, now this is Moses speaking, and it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen you shall listen to him." He says, "This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me see, not let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see the great fire anymore, or I will die.'" And then look at verse 18. "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So we got to understand that while the Jews were looking for the Messiah, they were also looking for this prophet that Moses had talked about, this prophet like Moses that God was going to raise up. That's why many people thought that could be John the Baptist. He was there as a precursor for the Messiah, and so they often thought that he could be the prophet. But you'll notice that after seeing the miraculous feeding of the multitude, what did the crowd say? "Truly, this is the prophet," right? That phrase is special. When he's talking about the prophet, that's what they're referring to, is Deuteronomy 18, the prophet like unto Moses. Right. So we have here one of the things that John is doing in this gospel is, remember, he promised in his purpose statement, he was showing us signs that proved that Jesus who he said he was. One of the cool things that you're going to see is when an event like this happens, then John also shows you the reaction of the people. The people, through witnessing this feeding of the 5,000, said, "This is the prophet we've been waiting for." I mean, they immediately recognized that he was different because of what they saw. So if we follow John's thinking and the reason he wrote it down here, why would we react any differently? See, John wrote this so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what he wrote it for. That's what he said. And the people who witnessed the event said, "This is the prophet that has come into the world." How do you respond? You know, there are a lot of folks today that will say, "Well, he was just a regular guy." That's not what the people thought. And that's not the reason John put it in here. And so we have to look at the reaction of the people to these events as well. And it's kind of a cool little thing that you'll see John do throughout the gospel. He's going to show you what the people said about the signs that they saw, what they concluded from what they saw. That should compel us to be thinking along those same lines, right? So you've got the feeding of the 5,000. It's a section that we're relatively familiar with. What happens next? He walks on the water. I find it really interesting, and you'll if you're going to break this section down, it's verse 15 through verse 21. It's a relatively short section. It's very interesting that Matthew and Mark record the sequence of these events the exact same way that John does. It's the feeding of the 5,000 and then Jesus walking on water. Let's look at it a little bit, and then we're going to ask ourselves some questions. Look at verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So you have 5,000 men assembled. They witness that he is the prophet that they've been waiting for. What are they going to do about that?
Take over again.
Hey, we got an army, right? Now, I was asking Dave earlier, the Romans had a legion of soldiers, a legion of Roman soldiers located in this particular area. That's about 6,000 men. You got 5,000 sitting in the grass, okay? This is a good start for an army, isn't it? Now, if we're going to get into the mindset of the Jews, they were looking for a prophet like unto Moses, but what else were they looking for in the Messiah? Well, that's a good question. All we know is their motivation. And Denny, do you have insight into that? Why? I mean, could you hear the question?
Well, because there was a kind of running together of what Moses was. And so prophets like Moses, but who was Moses? He was a guy that led them to victory, got them out of bondage.
Okay. You know, I mean, it doesn't tell us why, other than the fact that the prophet was certainly a precursor to the Messiah. The other aspect of this, Scripture doesn't tell us how far after the prophet the Messiah is going to come, but it's certainly a precursor. So this is the closest thing they've seen. So let's elevate him. We got the men in place. Let's go ahead and make this guy king, and he's going to lead us to the Messiah. The other thing that's possible here is there was a blending, as was mentioned. There are a number of rabbis that believe that this prophet, the prophet like unto Moses, and the Messiah were one and the same person. That this prophet like unto Moses that's mentioned in Deuteronomy 18 was going to be the Messiah. Pardon? Yeah, they were right. And so that may be what they were recognizing as well. So they were about to make him king. And notice in the New American Standard, it says they were intending to come and make him king. A better translation of that is they were about to. This wasn't just a bunch of guys sitting there intending. They were about to come take him and make him king. Now, imagine for a second that you're a Jew. And you have been waiting centuries for the Messiah. And you now believe you have found him. And he's right in front of you. You've got an army assembled. What was your view of the Messiah? What was he going to do? Earthly kingdom, right? I mean, we even see that in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples, even after everything they've said, what do they say just before he goes up into heaven? Yeah. Is it now? Are you going to do it now? You see, they kept thinking about this earthly kingdom. And so the Jews here would have been doing the same thing. And so they think of the Messiah as this military warlord that's going to get rid of the Romans. We got an army. We've got our king. And what does our king do? He walks away. What's up with that? We've been waiting years for this guy. And here he is, and he walks away. What would your first thought be? Maybe this isn't the guy we thought it was. You know, I mean, maybe we were wrong, right? I mean, wouldn't that be your first? I mean, you're ready to do all this, and he wanders away. Maybe he's really not who we thought it was. So Jesus withdraws again to the mountain by himself alone. And now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. So Jesus hasn't even returned to the disciples. He wanders away in the midst of this crowd who's about ready to make him king. And he doesn't come back. I mean, it's getting dark. And what do you think the disciples are thinking? Well, we don't know where he went. I mean, they don't know. Now, they go back to Capernaum primarily, probably because that was Jesus' home. That is where they spent most of their time. So it's like, well, if we're going to find him anywhere, we'll find him back there. Okay, so maybe we'll find him when we go back over there. But again, as the disciples, what would you be thinking? Well, maybe he really wasn't who we thought he was. I mean, here we have the best opportunity for him to take power and do all of the things that prophecy tells us is going to happen. And he wanders away and he doesn't even come back. And in verse 18, it says, the sea began to be stirred up because of the strong wind was blowing. And then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, okay, so this isn't 100 yards from shore. They're 3 or 4 miles out in the water. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, what do you think he said? Ego, eimi. Do not be afraid. Jehovah is here. Don't be afraid. Isn't that cool? What's he doing? He's telling them, I really am who you think I am. One of the things that we see throughout the gospel story, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, is it is not yet my time, or my hour has not come. You see, he wandered away from the crowd not because he was afraid or not because he wasn't who they thought he was. He walked away from the crowd because his time had not yet come, and his kingdom was not going to be the kind of kingdom they thought it was going to be. But he appears to the disciples walking on the sea and says, I am Jehovah God. Don't be afraid. Relax. Everything's going to be okay. And notice, he says, and when so they were willing to receive him into the boat. You think, I love the way that's worded, they were willing to let him get into the boat. I would think if he's walking on water 3 or 4 miles from shore, let him into the boat, right? So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. Now, we don't know how far out that was, but if they're 3 or 4 miles out, immediately, as soon as he got in. Now, you're going to see the word immediately in the Gospel of Mark is a significant word. A lot of the things that Jesus did happened immediately. And so as soon as he got in the boat, immediately it's at the shore. What would this have done for the disciples? Yeah, it would have calmed their fears that he wasn't the Christ. Wouldn't it bolster you back up? I mean, just a minute ago, you're thinking, I don't know where he went. Maybe he's not who we thought he was. And now you see this sign again. Why did he put this here? Why did John put this account of the walking on water right here? Okay, because that's when it happened. And so that we would believe. But remember that his purpose was not to list things necessarily chronologically, although this is chronological. It's interesting to me that the gospel writer Luke, who purposed to write the account of Jesus chronologically, guess what he doesn't do? He doesn't include the account of Jesus walking on water after the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew and Mark do, John does, Luke does not. John chose this particular account in this particular occasion to fulfill his purpose for writing his gospel. This is a sign that should prove to us that Jesus is who he said he was. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by witnessing this sign, we can believe and have life in his name. And the disciples did too. We're going to see at the end of this chapter, Peter's going to make a confession based on all the things that he has seen, that Jesus is what he said he is. And so don't miss the fact that these accounts are in these places intentionally. You've got people that would have been wondering, is this really who we thought it was? And then we're going to see Jesus prove that he really is who he thought he was through another miracle of the walking on water. Well, in verses 22 to 40... we have Jesus being confronted by the crowd again. He has dealt with the disciples' fears, right? He's quelled their fears by saying, no, wait, I am who I said I am. Do not be afraid. Jehovah God is here. And notice that in verse 22, the next day the crowd stood on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no small boat there except for one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciple into the boat. So the crowd noticed that the disciples had left without Jesus. Would that have strengthened their confidence that Jesus really was the Messiah, or would that have helped reinforce their idea that maybe this guy really wasn't who we thought it was? Notice how intentional that is. They noticed that Jesus wasn't with the disciples when they left, but his disciples had gone away alone. Okay? So John intentionally lets us know that the crowd saw the disciples leave without Jesus. And there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking him. Okay, this is confusing. They saw this miraculous sign. They thought he was the prophet. They wanted to make him king. He walks away. Maybe that shakes their faith, but they're still going to seek after him. Why? I mean, if he's really a fraud, if he's not who we thought he was, why would they follow him? Free lunch. Free lunch. Look, verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Free lunch. They ate until they were full, and they want more. Now, we got to put a couple of things together here. Why did they originally show up? Remember back in chapter 6? So they were attracted to Jesus because they saw him curing the sick. They saw the signs he was performing on the sick. Why are they following now? Free lunch. They want more food. I mean, the reality is he fed them and they want more. And Jesus is aware of that. He reveals their intentions right here. Not because you saw the signs. That's no longer the reason that you're interested in me. You seek me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life. There's the first occurrence of our key word life in this section. And notice that it's coupled with the word eternal. He's talking about eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Now, so they're busted, right? I mean, Jesus reveals to them why they're actually following. It's not because they saw the signs. It's because they want more food. And he tells them that they need to work the works that God has intended. It's not about things which perish. It's not about food. It's about something more important than that. It's about something more eternal. And notice in verse 28, he says, "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent.'" Now, I find it very interesting. Sometimes we're accused of believing in a works-based salvation, right? Since we support the idea of baptism for the remission of sins from the scriptures, there are many folks that say, "Well, you believe that you earn your salvation. You work for it." Well, notice what this verse says. The work of God, because their question was, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" What are the works of God that you believe? There are some folks that say, "All you have to do is believe." Well, guess what? According to this verse, believing is a work. So if they believe that what we do is a works-based salvation and all you have to do is believe, believe is still a work. It's a work of God that has to be done. And so this is a great verse to point folks to when they bring up the idea that we believe in a works-based salvation. Belief is a work also, but it doesn't earn you salvation. It simply is part of the gospel plan, and belief in Jesus Christ is part of that plan. And so verse 29... verse 30. "So they said to him," this cracks me up, "What then do you do for a sign?" Okay, So we get it. We're following just for the food, and you claim that you're representing God here. Show us. Didn't he already do that? When did he do that? When he fed the 5,000. I mean, he's already given them the sign. And there's and so they say, so they think of a good sign for Jesus to show them. Notice he said, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven. Now, I think it's rather ironic that Jesus has revealed to them that their motivation for following him is so that they're going to get their bellies filled. And the one sign they think of for him to perform to prove that he's the Christ is what? Fill our bellies, right? Now, I give them at least a little credit that they're connecting this back to the to Moses, the prophet, like unto Moses. If Moses really was from God and he gave us these things, then if you... But what's still driving them? Lunch, right? I mean, they're still interested in the food. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life, our key word, to the world. And then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, what? Ego eimi. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will not thirst. Why would they believe in him? What was John's purpose for writing? Because they saw the signs. I mean, he was demonstrating everywhere he went that he was who he said he was. And they want bread out of heaven. Prove to us that you are who you say you are. Be like Moses was. Moses brought manna out of heaven and fed the people. Do that and we'll believe you. And he says, you're missing the point. Jehovah God is the bread of life. I am the bread of life. See, it is him. He's making this contrast with the manna and himself, which is really actually very cool. I want to show you something. I know we're going to kind of run out of time. But I want you to see this comparison. When we look at manna from Exodus 16, and if you want to turn to Exodus 16, you're going to see a number of things about the manna that we see from the text. First of all, it was sent from God. Exodus 16, verse 4, tells us that the manna was coming from God. It came down out of heaven. Verse 4 also tells us that. It showed God's glory. It was him demonstrating his power to the grumbling Israelites, right? That he could take care of them in the desert. And we see that in verse 7. It also tested their obedience. In Exodus chapter 16, and if you didn't turn there, because I do want you to see this. I kind of made it optional a second ago. I'm changing my mind. This should not escape our notice that in Exodus 16, verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. Why? So that I may test them. What's the test? No, it's not about belief. What does it say? Whether or not they will walk in my instruction. So what did the bread from heaven come with? Conditions, right? There were laws. Look down at verse 14. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? And then when you get down into verse 16, they say, they were commanded by the Lord. It says, gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You should take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. And the sons of Israel did that. The bell can't ring. Just disregard the bell. When they measured it, they all had an omer. Look at verse 19. Moses said to them, let no man leave any until the morning. Oh, what happened in verse 20? But they did not listen to Moses. What happened to the manna if they left it till the morning? It got all maggoty, right? It wasn't any good anymore. So God provided bread out of heaven, but it came with laws. There were requirements that had to be fulfilled in order for this bread to benefit them. And then it showed God's mercy. Now, the biblical concept of mercy is doing something for someone else that they cannot do for themselves. They couldn't provide enough food for themselves. God had to do it for them. And so the manna demonstrates that. But in John chapter 6, verse 49, Jesus reminds them that while God provided that food for them in the desert, those people still died. See, it was only a temporary physical solution to their problem. Their problem was physically, they still died. Now look at the comparison with the bread of life in John chapter 6. It was sent from the Father, verse 32. He came down out of heaven, verse 33. It showed God's glory, verse 32. It's tested by obedience, verse 56. It came with laws. Obviously, Jesus at the end of this chapter is going to talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and abiding in him. It's the idea that we have to follow his commandments, and we'll deal with that next week. It showed God's mercy. Obviously, we had a sin problem that we couldn't solve for ourselves, and it required God to send the Messiah for us. And then, of course, in verse 58, he mentions that it provides eternal life, not just physical life. See, the true bread out of heaven, the I am out of heaven, gives us what we need for eternal life. And what he's trying to tell these Jews is that you've come to me to fill your bellies. I'm here to save your souls. And if you will grasp onto that, then you can have eternal life. And the same is true for us today. We need to look at these signs and wonders that John recorded for us, remembering his purpose statement, and realize that if we'll look at these miraculous events, if we'll look at these I am statements, we'll realize that we are witnessing Jehovah God in the flesh, walking on this earth, demonstrating to us his love and his compassion for us, in providing what we need for eternal life. But we have to respond to that. We have to respond just like they did. They have to choose to follow. And you'll notice that, as we talked about in the opening, it's going to cause some people to not follow. We have that choice, and we have to make that choice just like they did. We have to choose to follow Jesus. We have to choose to apply these things we read about to our lives and follow him and obey his commands. And if we'll do that, if we'll eat of his flesh, if we'll drink of his blood, if we'll abide in him, then we can have eternal life. We'll cover the rest of chapter 6 next week. Thanks for your kind attention.